I'd like to invite you at this time to open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to the Colossians, as we have opportunity to look at a few verses found in chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this small letter that he wrote to a group of young Christians living in the city of Colossae, which is located in what we call modern Turkey. But I'd also like to thank you for the opportunity to open God's Word to you today. It's a privilege to be able to preach Christ to you and to fellowship with your congregation. And I trust that God's favor and blessing will rest upon our time together as we take this time to look into His Word, that we, as His people, might be better prepared to serve Him well in the course of our lives as Christians. Paul wrote this letter that we are about to read as a prisoner in Rome. He wrote it to a small congregation. The congregation was probably only 5 or 10 years old at the time that he wrote this letter. So it was a group of new and young Christians. One of the leaders in that church had made the 1,000-mile journey to the city of Rome to talk with the Apostle Paul about concerns that he had, concerns that related to the life of this congregation, how it was being grounded, some of the direction that it was taking, its inability to recognize error and heresy in the way in which some things that weren't Christian were being mixed in with some of the Christianity that they believed and were being taught. They were a congregation that were known for their love, and Paul acknowledged that in the opening part of his letter. They had achieved something that few congregations do, which is a reputation for love towards one another and towards those outside themselves. But as a young congregation of believers, they were still in need of growing in their understanding of what it means to be in Christ. You see, it's one thing to be in Christ, it's another thing to grow in Christ. And over time, we grow in our understanding of those things most surely believed. And Paul wrote this letter to help them stay on the straight path, that they might be well-grounded, because he knew the importance that truth plays in helping to mature each and every child of God into the likeness of Christ. And in the verses that we're about to read, we're picking up in a section where Paul sort of reveals his heart, talking to them, as it were, heart to heart, about the concerns that he had for them as a shepherd among God's people, as a pastor, as an apostle, but also someone who was a stranger. He had never met this congregation. He had not planted this church. And yet, though he was 1,000 miles from where they were close to his heart. And they meant much to him because they meant much to Christ. And so he writes as one who shares Christ's love in the very words that he writes as he speaks to them about his commitment to them on their behalf for the sake of Christ and for their calling as Christian believers. Beginning in verse 24, Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our Father, as we come before you now, we thank you for this passage of your word, which has been written and preserved for us who live in this last hour, upon whom the end of the ages has come. We pray now that the power of this word that took root in the lives of those to whom it was first written would, by the same Spirit who preserved these words, take root in our lives, that we may be strengthened, that we may be fortified, that we may understand the wisdom that is to be found in Christ and in the gospel message. May you help us better apprehend what this passage teaches, as well as what a pastor does, as we look to your word and to your Spirit to teach us, that we may be strengthened to go forth from this place better prepared to serve you well as your people, as your church, by your grace and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If on your way into the church building today, someone stopped you when they saw you got outside your car, and they came up to you and they said, "You know, I've never been in that building. I know it's a church. I know it's Sunday. And I know that Christians gather to worship in buildings like this. And I know that places like this and times like this have pastors that are part of this moment. But please, sir, tell me, what is a pastor for?" If someone were to ask you that question, "What is a pastor for?" how would you answer that question? I thought, in the absence of your pastor, that it might be a good opportunity for us to talk a little bit about him behind his back, to talk about what the Bible teaches about what the answer to that question is. What are pastors for? As a young man, I grew up in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, right at the foot of the Lutheran Theological Seminary. Gettysburg, as you know, is famous for the Civil War battle that took place there in 1863, July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, a turning point in American history when, for the last time, Confederate forces went north and were turned back and never went that far north again. A few days later, Vicksburg would fall, and the South itself would eventually undergo defeat in the coming years. But Gettysburg is also famous for something else. It's famous because it's there that the very first Lutheran Theological Seminary is founded in the United States. There were a lot of Lutheran immigrants, German immigrants, that came over in the middle colonies during the colonial period. And with these German immigrants came a strong commitment to Christ and to the expression of Christianity in its denominational form that we call Lutheranism. And there was a Lutheran Theological Seminary founded in Gettysburg. I grew up playing on the campus of that seminary. I knew a lot of the students. My grandparents actually worked there. Friends of mine had fathers who were teachers there. At the time, if you were to ask me what I thought about ministers, I thought that they were middle-aged, balding men who wore strange combinations of polyester clothing and were relationally dysfunctional. I thought they couldn't relate well to people. And the black clothing and the little white strip, all that seemed very strange because nobody else dressed like that. And they just didn't seem all that good at being able to talk to the common person. Now, I know things have changed, and my children have reminded me about that over the years. In fact, when I was younger, one of my children said, "Dad, I think you did a good thing when you kept your ponytail." And I said, "Why?" They said, "I think you're going to need it for a hair weave later in life." I said, "We're going to have to rethink whether we're going to pay for your college." But that's what a minister seemed to be, at least to me. If you had asked me a different question, where do they come from? I would have said, up on the hill. They come from up there. There's a whole bunch of them. Kind of like an ant mound. They all come out dressed in black. And then they head off to do whatever ministers do in churches. And I grew up in church. I was even in the choir when I was little. Until they thought something needed to change in their choir. They knew something was wrong. They had individual voice lessons. When they isolated me, well, you know the story from there. I haven't sung in the choir since. I don't know that what they taught me from the pulpit was as solid as it needed to be. It actually turned out to be somewhat of a liberal Lutheran church that I grew up in. So the gospel was there to some degree, but if you were to ask me another question, how do you become a Christian? I don't know that I could have answered that question if you had asked me that. That's one of the most important questions, if not the most important question that we could ask of ourselves. If someone said, how can I become an American? We can give answers to that question. It can happen by birth. It could happen by profession and testimony. But how about becoming a Christian? How do I become a Christian if I want to become one? What do I have to do? Or is there something that has to be done to me or for me in order that I can pass from death to life, become a believer? Well, in God's providence, I became a true believer in 1976. I was 17 and just finishing high school. God broke into my life. That's a whole separate story. But I prayed at that time that He would lead me to real Christians who really knew their Bibles and could help teach me the Bible because I didn't know much about it. I was running around with a Sufi religious book and a Bible, witnessing about Jesus to some of my high school classmates. Not clear on the difference between karma and sin and Eastern religions and what the Bible teaches about salvation. And in His grace and mercy, He led me to a new church, a different kind of church, one like I had never seen before. Its minister had 2 feet of hair, and he drove a pink-purple dune buggy. And his wife wore bib overalls. And he taught the Bible kind of like a man named John MacArthur, who's a well-known Bible teacher in our time. He lives in Los Angeles, pastored the same church 50 years. Kirby has another, 35 years or so to go, and he'll catch up with him. But verse-by-verse exposition. And this man was in Romans, and he was teaching from Romans 1, 16 and 17 about the grace of God and the righteousness of faith. And I sat and I listened and I began to learn, and my eyes were open and my heart was touched and the Spirit worked in my life. And for the first time, I really began to understand who Jesus is and how one can become a Christian. It was so different from what I had experienced in that Lutheran church setting. And here I was with a group of people, all of whom had long hair, as many people did back in the 70s, part of a Jesus movement church, where Christ was being honored and being lifted up, and where there was a real love for God and His Word, and a desire to impact our communities on behalf of Christ. And it was through him, this man named Bill, and later his successor, a man named Bob, that my understanding of what a pastor is for began to change and began to mature. And I noticed more of what Paul had to teach me as I read through his epistles and listened to statements that he would make about his own calling before God as a servant of Christ. In the passage that we read here, Paul is writing to a congregation of young believers who, as I said, he had not yet met personally. But he was deeply concerned about their spiritual development. Even as we can be deeply concerned about people that we have not yet met personally, but we pray for, and we have interest in, and we desire to know more about. And he shares something of his heart for them in the way in which he talks about rejoicing in his sufferings for their sake, and in his flesh filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And what he's saying is, as a spiritual leader in the Church of Christ, I'm willing to take hits for you. I'm willing to be hurt for your sake, that you might enjoy all the fullness of the blessing that God intends for you as His people. I'm someone who's willing to stand in the breach. I'm willing to take the shots. I'm willing to do it as an act of love, just like my Savior did it for me and has done it for you. And I've learned this from him, to die to self in order to live to God. And in losing my life, I have found it. And I have found it in this willingness to rejoice in my sufferings and to take upon myself these afflictions in his flesh, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. For what? For the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. In reading this passage, it's my desire to give you not so much a detailed exposition of all these verses, as much as I want to give you an explanation of Paul's motivation for being a leader among God's people. And so we have to first think about the backstory of Paul's life. Who was this man who wrote this letter? He was a privileged man, a man by the name of Saul. He grew up in a home that was both Greek and Jewish. He knew the scriptures well. He was well educated by the standards of the time. And he had become a successful Pharisee. He was one of the religious leaders, one of the respected ones within the nation of Israel. And he had achieved a lot. He was good at what he did. And what he did was seek to order his life in a way that he believed would bring honor to God. And the way that he understood that was related to his self-initiative to keep the commandments of God. Because in the keeping of commandments of God, there is righteousness. And he wanted to be a righteous man. Some of us may remember that back from the 70s, there was this phrase, righteous. People would say, righteous man, or that's really righteous. Maybe it was equivalent of saying that's really groovy or that's cool. But righteous was one of those like in phrases. And it was popular and people would use it. Paul understood that to be righteous is an important thing. To be righteous, to be right before God, is a necessary thing. Because he understood that there is something that is wrong, and that there is sin, there is the ability to break God's commandments. There is the capacity within us from birth to do wrong. Any of us who are parents know that we did not need to teach our children to do wrong. It came naturally. It came instinctively. Paul recognized the wrong within him, but he didn't understand the depth of that wrongness. He understood it largely in terms of things that he did, not in terms of who he was. People often think that I become a sinner because I sin. It's because I do bad things that makes me a sinner. Mm-mm. It's because you have a sinful nature in you from birth that precipitates or causes those bad things that you do. We are sinners because we are born with a sinful nature. It's our nature that's corrupt. And that corrupt nature is what needs to be changed. And you can't change it. We can work hard at becoming, can I say it this way, gooder, but we can never become good enough by our own efforts. And yet Paul thought that if he kept God's commandments, that that would establish his righteousness before God, and that things would be good and okay for him. He had a bright future. When I was a pastor in Chicago back in the late 80s, I was about 32 when I started there. And on two separate occasions, it so happened in God's providence that there was a Chicago policeman who was getting his oil changed in his car at the same time I had my car in to get an oil change. He found out I was a pastor. The last time I saw him, right before he left the garage, he walked over to me, and he was a man about my age, 58 or so now, and he said, "Here, I want you to have this." And I said, "What's this?" And it was his business card. I said, "Well, thank you, but what's this for?" He said, "Well, if you ever do anything wrong or illegal, as long as it's not something super serious," he said, "you get that card out, you call the station, you ask for me, and I will take care of it for you and make it go away." Now, this is a policeman talking to a pastor saying that if you commit a crime, as long as it's not a really biggie, I will fix it for you because I'm a Chicago policeman. And then he said, with all seriousness, "I like to help rabbis and priests and pastors. I hope that it will make a little difference down the road." He actually believed in his mind, with all sincerity, that if he could help religious figures who represent some god or gods, that he would leverage in a way that when he stands before whoever, that he could point back to when he helped Pastor Jim get his crime taken off the books and it was never recorded in Chicago police history. In case you're wondering, some have asked, did I ever call him? And the answer is no. I never took him up on that offer. But he was genuine in thinking that he could somehow leverage the scales in his favor. Paul was a man who was so confident of his own righteousness that he became a persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he literally breathed out threatenings against the church. Paul had your number, and he was looking for you as a person that he could persecute because he saw you as an idolater, as a blasphemer, as one who was acting against the true God because of your worship of Jesus as Messiah, in your belief that he was indeed the Son of God, and all that other stuff about his miracles and how he had been raised from the grave and people had seen him and that he was alive, and this news that was spreading, it was all false. And he was intent on suppressing fake news and fake religious practice. And he was en route on his way to Damascus in Syria. We see Syria on the news probably every day because of the war that's taking place there right now. And while he was en route to breathe out threatenings, possibly even kill Christian people like you, like me, Jesus confronted him. And it was there on that road that Paul himself was physically blinded in the presence of the risen Christ. He could hear Christ's voice, and the glory of Christ surrounded him. And the men that were with him could hear the voice, but they couldn't see the glory. And here this man, who had so much self-confidence and so much personal success, who was so righteous in his own eyes, was now physically blinded. So blind that if he were to try and reach out 5-6 feet from him, he couldn't know what was there for sure because his eyes could no longer see. It must have been frightening for him to be there in that darkness, in that sense of aloneness and emptiness. But you know, for the first time in his life, this blind man, who was blind spiritually and now blind physically, could for the first time see clearly because Christ had opened his heart to see the reality of his own true condition before God. And it was there in the darkness of that moment that the light shone in his heart and he could see himself for who he really was. That's a scary moment, brothers and sisters, Perhaps when the first time we come to a realization of what it means to be a sinner in the presence of a holy God. Perhaps we've known that, but we haven't felt it for a while. And then there's some sin that we commit. We know we've done it. Maybe it hasn't been found out. We know it's bad. We wonder what might happen if others discover it. We fear the moment. And then it becomes public. And people close to us, maybe they're the ones we hurt. Maybe they're the ones we disgraced. And we weep because we know what we've done. And we've hurt those who shouldn't have been hurt. And we often hurt those most that love us most. Seems like that's where a lot of our hurting is done, isn't it? When we actually hurt people. It's not always strangers. It's usually people closest to us. And we shake and we grieve and we're broken, realizing the wickedness that has emerged. And there's no one to blame but me. There's no one to point to but me. Oh, there's explanations for how it happened, but I did it. And there's no denying it. And you're broken. And Paul was in that moment where he saw himself as the wicked man that he was before the holy God, whose church he had been persecuting. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you attacking my body, which is the church? So when you read a passage like this, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. That is the church. This man who was once the enemy is now the friend because Christ has made him his friend. And he belongs to Christ. And he belongs to all who belong to Christ. And his whole love life had changed. He's learning to love like Christ loved. And he's learning to love that which Christ loved. And Christ loves sinners who seek his mercy. Sometime back, I saw a little clip on the internet by a pastor named Jim Cimbala. He pastors this large metropolitan church in New York City. He's written a number of books. His wife leads a very big choir. And he talked about a homeless man who came to his church one time, probably some years back when the church was smaller. And a homeless man looked and smelt like homeless men do. He could smell the alcohol, smell the drugs, the urine, the defecation, the dirt of the street, everything that makes homelessness smell like homelessness. He said, I really didn't want him in the church because who wants to sit beside somebody who smells like that and looks like this? And he said, my heart wasn't right before him. And he said, God reminded me and he said, you know, Jim, I love that smell. And I sent my son to die for that smell. And if you can't love that smell of those people, you don't know how to pastor. You can't pastor well if you can't learn to love that smell, because I died. I died for that smell. He said it changed everything in the way in which he thought about how he would pastor people and shepherd people, learning to love as Christ himself loves. Well, Paul was converted, and that's where his ministry began. It began with the conversion to Christ, because before a man is sent to be a preacher, to be a pastor, he has to be a man who's in Christ, knit together in Christ, a new creature in Christ, someone whose old life is past, whose new life is now to be found in the freshness of the forgiveness of the love of Christ. And he was called by Christ to a specific purpose. Do you remember what he said when he was there in the Damascus Road? He asked Jesus a question. Do you remember what that question was? He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's a big question. He didn't say, I know this guy named Kirby and he's going on a 2-week trip to Haiti. Could I do that with him and this could kind of like take care of any sort of missionary obligations that I might have? How about the Dominican Republic? That sounds like a nice place. Puerto Rico needs help. I could go there for a few weeks. Would that kind of like even things out? Not that short-term missions is wrong. It has its place. But we're talking about a lifestyle here. We're talking about a whole life. What will you have me to do? That's a big question. And if you ask it, what are you going to do if God answers it? I want to give you my life. How do you want me to live my life for you? Is that the answer? You mean, but that would mean change. But I was planning on, well, what about? But you see, Paul was willing to say, I belong to you now. And I am your servant. And I find freedom in being your slave. Because in service to you, there's a freedom I couldn't have in my bondage to sin. There's a deliverance now because I belong to you. And I'm a free man in Christ, a free man to do your will. And in doing your will, I'm doing what's right. And in doing your will, I find deliverance. And in dying to self, I find my life. Paul said, what will you have me to do? Jesus made him an apostle. It means someone who is sent. An apostle to the Gentiles. To the people who didn't belong to the people of God. So a guy who's Jewish, who's confident of his own self-righteousness, is asked to go to a bunch of people who aren't anything like him and minister to people who actually reject what he believes and didn't even begin life, as it were, in church with the Scriptures. And it's those people that Jesus loves and wants Paul to go love on by giving them the gospel message, which is both warning of imminent judgment, but also an offer of hope and forgiveness to all who receive that mercy in the day in which it is offered and can be found. And so he's commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So he's a converted, he's called man, he's a commissioned man. And he sets out to decades worth of missionary work. And over the course of his lifetime, he's a man who is slandered. He is a man who is imprisoned. He's a man who's stoned and left for dead. He's a man who's shipwrecked. He goes through all kinds of things. Next time you look for a pastor and you ask for resumes and you see that he spent time in prison, are you going to pause on that resume? Well, what if he was in prison because of the gospel? That was why Paul got sent there. Would that make a difference to you as to whether or not somebody has that in their background? Or wait, he's been thrown out of town for his preaching. Do we want a preacher who's been thrown out of town? We can throw our own preacher out of our own church, but to be thrown out of town, do we want that? Is that what we want? And yet he was willing to accept mistreatment by people in the way in which they treated him as he sought to honor Christ in his calling. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, I was as a father to you in the way in which I cared for you. Another place he talks about being a nursing mother. What more intimate image of love and security than a mother nursing her child and giving life to that little infant? In Galatians, there's a statement I came across one time which made me pause. Paul had helped found the church in the province of Galatia. But after he left, there were people who came in and tried to discredit his ministry. They wanted the people who were converted under his ministry to doubt his integrity, even to deny his message. And he wrote a strongly worded letter to the Galatians warning them about such people coming with a false gospel. But at one point in his letter, he actually says to them, Have I become your enemy because I spoke the truth to you? Can you imagine how much it must have hurt his heart to have had his converts turn against him because other people came and tried to wreck his ministry after he was gone? Think of what it's like as a parent who's spoken the truth to their teenager who won't listen. And the teenager says to their parent, I hate you. And you say, You hate me because I've spoken the truth to you? Because I love you? Enough to risk your anger? Because I want what's right for you and what's best for you? Even if it's not what you want, I'm still going to love you enough to risk your hatred by telling you the truth, no matter how you treat me. That's what kind of man Paul was. That's what kind of pastor he was. In 2 Corinthians 12, he said, I seek not yours, but you. He wasn't in it for what he could get from these people. He was in it to simply give. He was there on behalf of Christ. That's why good ministers you can't buy. You can pay them a salary, but you can't buy them to compromise either the message or the lifestyle, because they will seek to be faithful no matter the cost. Did you ever think about this? The minister, to the best of my knowledge, is the only person in this room who is paid week by week by his employer to confront his employer with their morality every Sunday morning. I have a test for you. Tomorrow morning when you go back to work, go up to your supervisor and confront them for their morality. Confront them for their character flaws and the things you know that they're not doing right. Confront them for the way in which they compromised in the books. If you're in the military, go to your commanding officer and confront them over some fault that they have. Go ahead. Try it. Ministers do it every week. You ask, what kind of a nutty job is this where you get paid to confront your employers over their morality and expect to remain employed on Monday? There are many times in a sermon, I think, something that I maybe didn't plan, it comes out, I preach extemporaneously, and I go, Gerritsen, you just ended your employment here. I wonder how soon the phone call will come. How long will it take before they have that meeting? Maybe it's going on in the parking lot right now. When I learned more about what pastors are for, I learned it in particular at my first elders meeting that I went to as a young man. I was a student at Covenant College, probably 19 or 20 years old. And the second pastor of that little hippie church had come in to take the place of Bill. His name was Bob, very godly man. He had been there about a year. And Bob had thought it would be a good idea, since I was interested in becoming a pastor, to come to an elders meeting, since I had never been to an elders meeting. So I went off to my first elders meeting. It was in a little country farmhouse outside of York, Pennsylvania, near Gettysburg, where I live. It was a summer night. All the elders were sitting there in the living room of this little farmhouse in a circle. And it happened that on that evening that one of the elders, who was angry at Bob for not being Bill, for being different, for Bill having left, all things for which Bob had done nothing wrong, decided to take all of his anger out on Bob. He stood up in that meeting, he started raising his voice. Then he started yelling. Then he was screaming at Bob. Bob ended up falling out of his chair on his knees, weeping in the center of this little group of elders, just unburdening his heart as to what he had tried to do as the new pastor and the care that he tried to provide for them. I sat there watching this spectacle unfold, thinking that this was the worst of introductions to the eldership that I could possibly have ever encountered. But then I thought it's probably the best of introductions to the eldership, because now I knew the truth of what pastors really face between Sundays that most congregations don't know about, in the way in which they are sometimes mistreated, grievously so. But it helped me to see a man who loved these people so much that he didn't quit, and he kept on loving them, kept on caring for them, because he was a man after God's own heart. And Christ's sheep were the ones that Christ had sent him to care for. And even though some of those sheep seemed carnivorous, he was willing to love them nonetheless and care for them and to build them up in their most holy faith. He was a man who was faithful. Go back with me about 2,000 years to the city of Corinth. It's a sunny afternoon. Corinth is a big city. There's a university there. There are large pagan temples as well. Sex trade is popular. But there's a church there now, maybe multiple groups even. They're established. A group comes in from outside the city of Corinth, and you're part of it. Just a little group of people coming from one of the outlying churches. They wanted to talk to the leadership at Corinth because they heard about this man named Paul who had come into the city. He had been living there for a while, preaching there for a while. And they understood that he was asking for money. Well, not for himself, but there was a famine back in Jerusalem where the mother church was. And people were in need of financial assistance, and he was collecting funds to take it back. And like anybody who's careful about where they give their money when they open their wallet, they wanted to find out what kind of man this Paul is. Some of the people of Corinth met with him. The meeting went something like this. Well, you want to know about Paul, do you? Yeah, Paul. Well, we'll tell you what he's like. He's sure not a very good speaker. Corinth was known for its teaching of rhetoric or public speech. They had a lot of well-to-do speakers. They were quite good at literary artifice. And they said, you know, Paul, he's not much of a speaker. He's not much of a public speaker at all. No, he's definitely not got much of a gift for that. Well, what's he like as a pastor? As a pastor. You want to know what he to us in a letter? He wrote us a letter, and he said to us as a congregation, can you believe this? He said this to us. He said, if you don't get your act together and straighten up your spirituality, the next time I'm in town, I'm going to have to take a rod to you and beat on you. What kind of abusive nut do you think he is? He's threatening us as a church, like we don't have our act together as Christians, which they didn't. But yeah, he's going to beat us with a rod. So what's he like as a person? As a person? This dude is insecure. You know what? He cries a lot. He talks about these fears within and these troubles without, and he has the burden of all these churches that he wrestles with and the prayers and this, that, and the other, and it's just, he's just got, oh man, this guy is like, he is like weak, he's not strong, he's not stable, he's not secure, he's just not the kind of guy that you can have confidence in as a leader. I mean, and then let's imagine there's a guy named Diotrephes. He shows up in the epistles of John, doesn't he? Somebody who puts himself first. I could just imagine some guy named Diotrephes living in Corinth stepping forward and saying, truth of the matter is, brothers, he doesn't really give a hoot about Christ's church. He only puts himself first. He's all about power. He's all about what he can get. Now, you're standing there listening to this thinking, oh, my word. And then you thank these people at Corinth and say, brothers, thank you so much for spending time with us. We had no idea that this Apostle Paul had this kind of reputation. We're out of here. That's what happened to him at Corinth. That's how they treated him and talked about him. None of it was true. But they set it up so well that you would have walked away confident that this guy is not who he claims to be. And yet he was someone who was converted and called and commissioned and set apart. And he was someone who literally gave his life, even his back, to be beaten so that he had permanent scars for this mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, the ones that God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, he says, warning everyone, that's you. Teaching everyone, that's you. With all wisdom, that we may present everyone, that's you again, mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The word there, struggling, actually has to do with like a wrestler on a mat, using all of his energy to defeat his opponent. And if you've ever watched a wrestling match, a good wrestling match isn't intended to go into a second round. It's not about stretching it out and making it go on and on and on. It's all about putting all of your energy out into that moment to take your opponent down and put them down and put them away. And Paul is saying, I'm putting all my energy into praying for you. I'm putting all that I have as best I can by God's strength and grace for your needs spiritually, that you might mature into the likeness of Christ. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's saying everything that I do, every ounce of energy that I have, I'm putting it in to your spiritual welfare. That's what I do. That's who I am. I'm one converted. I am one called. I am one commissioned. I am one who has been sent on behalf of the risen Christ. In Ephesians 4, it says that pastors and teachers are a gift of the church, given by Christ to you for the purpose of equipping you, the saints, for ministry. Some people think, well, we pay the pastor to do the work of the church. No. You pay the pastor because that's right. But he is there to help equip you to use the gifts God has given you to do the work of the church together with him. He has a specific role, but he is not to do it all by himself. That's clericalism. But rather, there's body ministry in which we share together and build one another up in our most holy faith. And Paul wanted to say that was his goal. That's what he wrestles for. That's what he desires to see as they are knit together in love, in the way in which they are built up in their most holy faith. Pastors are people who stay during the storm. Pastors are people who go in when malaria or yellow fever, as it did in New York City in the 1890s, decimated the population, and 25,000 people fled the city and the rest remained, and hundreds died in the churches, and pastors stayed in New York City with their people. They said the only thing you could see in the streets at the time were the pallbearers gathering up the dead bodies. That's New York City in the 1890s, but the pastors stayed. The Puritan pastors stayed in the 1660s when they had been evicted from their pulpits, and the Black Plague hit the city of London, and they came back in, even though they weren't allowed. And the people that kicked them out had left. They couldn't very well criticize them for going back in because these people love Christ's sheep. They learned to love like Christ loves, even as they loved that which Christ loves. They go to the danger. They go to the storm. I felt a little that way a week and a half ago. Most of you don't know this story, but I had been working up in Cambridge the past 4 years and left that position in August and had moved some of our stuff down to a little place we have in Gettysburg. And then my family lives down here, and I'm now back here and trust we'll be working in the area as we get resettled here. But I was in Gettysburg a week and a half ago when Irma came through. And my wife had gone to visit our grandchild in Colorado Springs. And we had our three children that are here, two 19-year-olds and a 21-year-old. And like all of us, we wrestled with the question, is this hurricane going to come or not come? Wiggle or not wiggle? And you know, you go through that with every storm, don't you? Well, it got to be Thursday evening, and it was still a Category 5, and neither of us were here, and there were no planes out. So I took a plane back to Florida on Friday morning, the day before the storm hit. I rode from Baltimore on a straight-through flight to Fort Lauderdale. Do you know how many people were on the Southwest airplane with me as passengers? Two of us. We had a whole 737 to ourselves. The stewardesses even took pictures with us. I have them in my phone. I can show you. I had my own plane. I had two pilots. I had four stewards. They offered us whatever we wanted to eat or drink. They even prayed with us. Some of them at the gate even looked at me like, why are you going there? I got my ticket the night before. I was A57. The other man who got on the plane with me was A56. Where was A32? Where was B38? All those people had bailed. Just two of us flying on this plane. When we got off the plane in Fort Lauderdale, they had the wheelchairs and everything there for us in case they needed it. Two of us walked off, and the one guy looked at us and said, you must be VIPs. I said, nope. But I got the plane for the same price, $82. I rented a 737. It was cheaper than renting a rental car. For 3.5 hours, I had almost my own private plane. The man beside me said, now I know what Trump feels like when he gets on a plane by himself. You know, he gets this big old plane to fly back down, flying into the eye of the storm. And it was so surreal, so surreal. It was kind of like, am I flying to where I'm going to die? Am I flying to what's going to be terrible carnage? Well, this is what I do as a dad, I told my children. You know, it's what fathers do. Same thing with pastors. When they stay, when they care for you, when they love you, when they work through the issues with you? Let me ask you a question I asked in the Sunday school hour. Why does the Walmart effect not happen on little churches that live near big churches? And you have a good example of this here. How do little churches survive in the shadow of big churches? It's not wrong necessarily to have a big church, but big churches have a lot more. And often big churches have a really good speaker. That's how they get to be big. And then they have all the extra things that make life comfortable. How do little churches manage to live in the shadow of that? When Walmart came to Gettysburg, everyone was worried that it would wipe out all the mom-and-pop shops because the products are cheaper, and there's more of them in one place, and there's a big parking lot, and there's all the reason to shop there rather than going around to the little stores. Well, you might have a pastor in a little church, and I'm taking it out of this context now, who isn't a real great preacher. Maybe he's a B preacher, maybe B minus. Well, maybe C plus a lot of the time. And he's just not a great preacher. But you know what? Our preacher went and visited Aunt Nellie when she was in the hospital. Nellie's 89 years old. She's not wealthy. She's not going to leave much to the church. She doesn't have much to give to her family. And she's old. She's helpless. Not much she can do but wait to die. But he took the time to go visit Nellie because she matters before God and before Christ, and she's lived a life as a Christian, and she counts. He didn't tell anybody he visited Aunt Nellie. Pastor wasn't going to brag about that hospital visit. But Nellie told everybody, and everybody learned that Pastor came to visit her. And you know what that means? That means when the church comes back next Sunday, and they sit there and they listen to that sermon that's a C+, B- sermon, it don't matter. Because that man loves us. And he's got our names on his heart. And he cares for us like Christ loves us. And I would never trade big pastor who don't know me for little pastor who's not great speaker, but he loves us and tries to love us like Christ loves us, and he pushes us forward to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Would never trade that for a world of other things. That's why little churches are able to live, because they've got faithful pastors who do the work of the ministry in places sight unseen, when people don't know, going places for which the only reward is going to be one day well done, good and faithful servant. But for now, there may be nothing. Maybe nothing from the people that you reach out to. But he goes because he's converted. He goes because he's called. He goes because he's commissioned. He goes because he's a shepherd after God's own heart. What are pastors for? Pastors are there to equip you, to pray for you, to love you, to build you up in your most holy faith. A friend loves at all times, the proverb says that. A pastor may love you at the worst of times in your life when he is trying to help you become more like Christ, and you are fighting it, and you are resistant. He may have to come when the marriage isn't doing so well. He may have to come when that teenager's turning away. He may have to come when he finds out that the love of Christ is not as strong as it once was in this home. He may have to tell you for the first time in your life that you're a sinner and that you're in need of God's grace. And I know you've been coming to church, and I know you've been coming for a lot of years, and I know you've had your kids in the Sunday school. But when I ask you the question, do you know how to become a Christian? Are you a Christian? And you stumble around and you can't get a clear answer on that. And you don't seem to understand how a person can become a believer. And it just doesn't quite make sense. Is it because you just don't quite know how to say it, or because you've never actually experienced it? I'm going to risk your anger because I love you. Because there's eternal things here that are at stake. And I'm not going to risk you turning me away, because I'm willing to speak the truth in love to you. I'm willing to risk becoming your enemy because I speak the truth to you in love. For Christ's sake, for your family's sake, for your children's sake, for the legacy that you leave, for the life that you lead, for the memory that you provide for the rest of those people one day when you're gone, what will they remember you for the time that you've been here? He's here to help you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. And you got yourself a pastor who's committed to that. And you should be so very, very thankful. You should be so thankful that God has given you someone who loves Christ and loves you. Because there's a lot of places where there's people who get paid to be up here, but they're not saying all that needs to be said. They're not saying what should be said. And they're maybe not loving people in the way they need to be loved, even when it's hard. But true pastors love like Christ loves. And you can go home today thanking God that you've had somebody like that for, is it 14 years? 13, 14 years? Something like that. He's getting old with you, but you've had someone that long. And pray that God will continue to bless that ministry. And look forward to thanking you. I didn't realize it was Pastor Appreciation Month coming up in October. What a timely sermon. You're all prepped for that now. He's got a whole month of appreciation that's going to be coming his way when he gets back in town. So what's a pastor for? For these kinds of things. And who are they? People sent by God on Christ's behalf for your sake. And when you think of them that way and learn to view them that way, you can come alongside of them differently and support them and care for them and pray for them and receive their words as a testimony of love as together with one voice you praise God for the gifts that he gives to help you en route to that heavenly Zion to which each and every godly pastor wants to make sure that you arrive safely at home. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day, for this moment in time. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the example that he provides in what it means to live the life of Christ, in the care that he gave as a believer on behalf of the flock of Christ. May you help us to better understand who pastors are and what they do, that we may love them with all of our hearts, that we may support them and build them up in their most holy work, that together we as the people of God may use all of our gifts to strengthen one another in our most holy faith, even as we pray that that faith and that love might do much good in our generation and beyond in drawing others with the fragrance and the love of Christ into the life of Christ, even as we have by your grace and mercy. We ask these things in faith in the name of that one who is our great shepherd and great pastor, the Lord Jesus. Amen.